Matthew 7, on page 972 in these church Bibles. Some words from Jesus that I think will be familiar to many of us, as Tom said. Reading from verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, but it didn't fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand or cornflakes or whatever. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house. It fell with a great crash." Let's pray for a moment, shall we? It is easy to be hearers of your word, Lord, but not so easy to be responders. It is easy to know about you, but Lord, we want to know you. It's easy to talk about following you, but Lord, we want to be followers. So, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you will take what I say, what we listen to, and you will turn it into a solid, rock-like determination to be disciples of Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. I have had to confess that to myself that I am middle-aged. It's not just remembering Simon from a long time ago. Last night, for instance, I was drinking wine with the widow of my director of studies when I was an undergraduate, who is pushing 80, and with one of my, I trained as a vet, one of my sheep medicine lecturer, who's just retired. And this summer, two of our offspring, Tim and Emily, have both got married, and our youngest, Johnny, has graduated. Those things only happen in middle age. They say that middle age is when a broad mind and a narrow waist swap places. And I have to confess that that's the truth about my waist. I hope it's not the truth about my mind. But middle age is a moment when you start to gain a little bit of perspective on life. And it is still a moment when you have some energy to do something about it. And over the last 5 years, I would say, that has been a major theme for me. What are the most important things about life? What are the most important things that we can devote ourselves to in the rest of our lives, however long we've got. And for the answer for me, at least, is not so much about what I might do, but who I am. I realize that all the people who are most precious to me are most precious not because of their great achievements or their great gifts or whatever. It is because of the quality of who they are, the quality of their character. And the New Testament makes it very, very clear that that is by far the most important thing about us. The whole thrust of the Bible is to shape us into truly good, whole, fully human followers of Jesus, who have put our trust in Jesus, who have sought Him for forgiveness, and have found through Him life, the life that we were called to live, and have begun becoming the people that God calls us to be. And that is a major theme in the New Testament. It's a major theme in Matthew's Gospel that we just read from. If you read Matthew's Gospel, it's there in all the Gospels, but Matthew seems to emphasize it. Interwoven with the unfolding story of who Jesus is vignette after vignette and teaching after teaching that help us with clarity to see what it means to follow Jesus, what a follower of Jesus looks like. And it is Matthew who begins introducing us to Jesus, or the adult Jesus at least, by letting us hear this long, prolonged sermon of Jesus that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is all about being people whose hearts are right. Jesus talks to us about lust and about anger and about pride and about honesty. Again and again and again, penetrating to the depths of our heart. He says, if you want to belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, then this is the kind of person you're called to be. At the end of that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins then to press home another issue. There must be a response. It is not just about being hearers. It is about responding to what He has said. And that has gripped my heart. That's gripped my heart as I've thought about me and the ways that I still need to learn and to grow. Will I respond? And it's gripped my heart as I've been involved in the planting of a church in the heart of Oxford that is very much focused on shaping young lives for Christ. We have to be responders. And as I was thinking about coming here, to a church that is in a very parallel situation, it occurred to me that this is a message for us both. In centers of intellectual excellence like Oxford and Cambridge, it is very easy to be hearers, very easy to be understanders, and not responders. So that's what Jesus is calling us to. In three ways, he says we've got a choice to make. He says we've got to learn to make good judgments. And he says we've got habits to develop. First of all, then, a choice. A choice about two paths. Enter, verse 13, through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's a small gate that he describes to us. People have argued whether that gate is at the end of the road, as some people have suggested. So you walk down this narrow road towards this small gate into heaven itself, or whether it's at the beginning of the road, so that this is the path to becoming a Christian through a small gate. I'm not sure Jesus makes it totally clear, and I'm not sure he's particularly interested. He's just using the image to help us to grasp it. This gate is small that he's calling people to go through. Now, there are ways to misinterpret Jesus here. There are those who read, enter through the narrow gate, the small gate, and they think, this must mean that I've got to be the most obsessively, scrupulously obedient person in the whole world. Well, there's elements of truth in that, but that is a hair's breadth from a kind of legalism that actually kills true discipleship. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, those most obsessive of people, would have liked this image of the small gate, but they would have taken it in that direction, with their minute rules and their details of obedience. Jesus is elsewhere makes it very plain that kind of obsessive legalism is not what he's talking about. That is not why the gate is small. Only a few find it, not because only a few have the energy to be sufficiently obedient, but actually only a few have the humility to submit to Jesus. The old divines often used to describe it as a wicket gate, a little gate that was so low you had to stoop to go through it. And if you read the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, that seems to be what Jesus is getting at, because actually, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he utters his Beatitudes. They shed a light on the whole of what he's saying. And the Beatitudes say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. There is a humility. There is an engagement with our own brokenness. There is a humble integrity. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Those are the people to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven. And human beings in general, and our culture in particular, are not very good at that attitude of heart. That is why only a few people go through that gate. It's been a cause of some concern to me that in the last few years, one of the most popular known poem in our culture is the poem Invictus. It was made popular by the Nelson Mandela film, because apparently it was important for him. If you read that poem, it is a poem about the absolutely indomitable determination to not be bowed. I am bloodied but unbowed, says the writer. And it is worrying to me that our culture has set that ideal up as the epitome of human heroism. That is not the biblical view. The true courageous person has the courage to bow their head and recognize that they are poor in spirit, has the courage to learn to mourn, has the courage to live meekly in this world and let Jesus be strong. Enter through the narrow, small gate. The world is heading through a much wider gate to destruction. In the end, the world will not be bloodied but unbowed. Those who insist on standing tall and not submitting to Jesus, they will be brought low. Walk the narrow road, says Jesus, developing his image. Actually, that word has overtones of opposition, of oppression. It's the difficulty of the road rather than its physical breadth that he's talking about. The road that I'm calling you to walk, he says, will be marked with trouble and difficulty. I don't know whether you remember, whether you've seen, I think it was in the Hurt Locker, that the picture of the poor soldiers in Iraq driving through the streets, terrified of an IED or some ambush happening. Well, that's a particularly dramatic picture, but it's something akin to that that Jesus is talking about. You are entering foreign territory, he says. If you choose to follow me, you are entering into a battle. There's a choice to make. A choice that takes courage, a choice that takes determination, and a choice that most people in this world do not take. Have we taken it? Maybe there's someone here is thinking they've never actually made that choice. They've heard a lot, they've learned a lot, they've even, up to a point, performed, even in a way that deceives others around them, but they haven't made the choice. Well, Jesus sees all, and he says, there must be that choice. There is no escaping it. There's no other road. No other gate that leads to life. Have you taken it? And what kind of churches should we be? Our two churches. The one I lead in this precious one. We must be churches that model that choice and call people to that choice, or we are useless. There's a response, says Jesus, a response in the form of a choice, a response in the form of actually learning to make judgments. Two pictures he uses to help us to grasp that. Picture of a wolf and sheep, and a picture of trees. First, sheep and wolves, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. As a vet, I'm tempted to give you long discourse on the difference between sheep and wolves, but let me go for the obvious. Sheep are harmless, wolves are ferocious. The wolf is described here by Jesus. Not quite as ferocious, but more as ravenous, hungry. One of the things about these wolves to watch out for, says Jesus, is they are relentlessly hungry. One of the things I've learned over the years is that people who often, indeed, not being aware of it themselves, who cause most trouble amongst God's people, what Jesus calls false prophets, are people with a hidden ravenous hunger. Sometimes it's obvious hungers like like, you know, for sex and relationships, that distorts their relationships and finally brings them down. Often it's more subtle than that. It's a hunger for approval. So their whole leadership, their whole life, their whole influence on other people is actually really just a disguised, desperate hunger for people to approve them. Sometimes it's a hunger for conflict. They find their satisfaction. They feel whole. They feel complete if they are doing battle, they think, against the forces of evil. But it's that hunger, it's that ravenous appetite, says Jesus, that undermines those people and makes them bad people to listen to. They are false prophets. And then he switches image to try and help us to learn to make judgments. Watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing, he says. Wolves that look harmless but actually are disguising a ravenous appetite. Watch out for bad trees, verse 16. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I'm an inveterate forager in the countryside. I could take you to places throughout South Oxfordshire where there's all kinds of different wild fruit. I could take you to a hedgerow where in the winter it looks like just a uniform hedge of scrub bushes. In the spring, throughout along that hedge, there are beautiful white blossoms. And still, it looks about the same. But as the summer goes on, you realize that in that hedgerow, overwhelmingly, it is sloes. But just a few of those plants are actually damson and plum. Now, if you know sloes, they are absolutely one of the sourest things in the world. You can make sloe gin. I very much recommend it. I enjoy it. Ask Julian about the time when I made sloe cheese for him. He didn't like it. But there's not much you can do with sloes. Plums and damsons, they're great. And really only time shows what kind of fruit those bushes are going to produce. Verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. There is a fundamental difference in character. It is not about just reforming yourself a little bit, and you can turn yourself from a sloe into a beautiful, fruitful plum. He says a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. There is a work of God that has to be done in your life, so that we are what the Apostle Paul calls a new creation. All that we can do is throw ourselves on God and say, please, Lord, transform us in that extraordinary, miraculous way that only you can. And God, who does that transformation, enables us then to produce good fruit, even though perhaps, as those who are poor and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we feel so inadequate and so much like we fail. But what God, who does that work in our hearts, does is he produces good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, says Jesus. But his main point is, learn to judge sheep from wolves, good trees from bad trees. It takes some discernment, because wolves can dress in sheep's clothing. It takes some patience, because only over time do we really see the difference. But God's people must be discerning. Do you notice, we talked about the ravenous wolf. Think about the fruitful tree. It's not hungry to take things from us. It's got nutrition from the ground. It gets energy from the sun. And therefore it gives to us. The person who grows into a truly fruitful follower of Jesus has learned to be rooted in Jesus Christ and the grace that comes from him. Has learned to live in the sunlight that comes from he who said that he's the light of the world. And therefore doesn't need, in that hungry way, the support and encouragement or opportunity for conflict or whatever it is that feeds those others. Because they are fed by Jesus Christ himself. Now, as our two churches, what do we need to do? We both need to train one another to be discerning in that way, to make judgments. It is shocking to me in our internet generation how frequently, year on year on year, it seems to me, the latest bright shining stars amongst preachers and leaders in the evangelical world, the next year is the calamity who has fallen. We are so prone to only looking at the clothing and not waiting for the fruit and making bad judgments as a result. We must be training a rising generation to make sober, sensible judgments, because, says Jesus, there are false prophets out there. And we must be ourselves as we grow, and you will, I assure you. I thought I'd never get old once. As we grow, we must learn to be the good trees who bear good fruit. It's not about gift. It's not about ability. It's often not even about depth of knowledge. It is about being people who are rooted firmly in Jesus. Good trees cannot bear bad fruit. It just happens. We must make a choice. We must make a judgment. We must develop a habit. That's what that story about the two buildings is all about. We've heard it told to us and read it now, so I won't read through that section at length. The division, though, says Jesus, is between those who only speak and those who put it into practice. Did you see that? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are plenty, says Jesus, of speakers who speak good theology. Lord, Lord. That's who Jesus is. Speakers who prophesy in his name, verse 22. Speakers who have some degree of spiritual power, it seems. They drive out demons in Jesus' name, verse 22. Speakers, indeed, who have miraculous powers. They do miracles in his name. But they do not do. Now, notice there are things they do, you see. They do miracles. They do drive out demons. They do speak. But the doing that Jesus is talking about is simple, humble obedience. They do not do the will of my Father. And he uses that the story of that we saw so wonderfully illustrated to us to bring it home. These two buildings, identical in what we saw, but actually one is on the rock and one is on the sand. And the storm comes. That's very, very important. The rain comes down and the floods come up for both of them. Trouble does come. If there's one thing that having lived for a few decades teaches you, is that trouble will come. Job 5:7 is absolutely true. Man is born to trouble as sure as sparks fly upwards. And only the one on the rock-solid foundation survives. Now, what foundation is it talking about? I mean, elsewhere in the New Testament, there are foundations that are talked about, and that could be what Jesus has in mind. For instance, Jesus Christ himself is described as the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11, or the teaching of the apostles and prophets is described as the foundation in Ephesians 2:20, or the confidence in the sovereignty of God, it seems, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, is the foundation that he's talking about. Or in Hebrews 6, verse 1, the writer to the Hebrews describes elementary teaching as the foundation. The foundation image is used a lot in the New Testament. But Jesus seems to have something specific. All of those other things are true. Jesus seems to have something specific here. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who developed a particular habit. A habit of hearing the words of Jesus. And a habit of putting them into practice. That may be active obedience, changing things in our lives. Actually, sometimes it may be passive obedience, learning to trust. It is putting the teaching of Jesus in practice as much to trust and do nothing at times as it is to actively become actively doers of certain practices. But the common thing is we hear the words of Jesus, we put them into practice. We develop habits that daily reads the Bible and sees what God calls us to do and prays that God will help us to do it and sets out on that day to do it and get to the end of the day and ask for his forgiveness for the ways that we've failed, thank him for the ways that we've succeeded, ask for strength tomorrow, and then the next day read our Bible and put it into practice and pray at the end of the day and the next day and the next day and the next day. That is what builds solid foundations, says Jesus. And every person who reads the Bible and then does nothing about putting it into practice is putting a little handful more of sand underneath their foundations. And every person who has developed practical habits of obedience is a person who has built their life firmly on the solid, unshakable rock of Jesus and his word. We must learn habits. So what kind of people should we be? That's been the theme of my heart for the last few years. What kind of person should I be? And what kind of person do I want to see growing up as I minister to people? What kind of church do I want to see growing that I lead in the center of Oxford? And my ambition for other churches like Eden, what kind of church should we be? We need to be individuals and churches that are in the habit of responding. Churches that call people to choice. There is a clear choice to make, and it is a minority choice. Churches that train people both to discern what kind of prophets to listen to and become those kinds of good trees. And churches that build into people's lives habits that found their lives on rock. My own life has been very imperfect and very faltering in lots and lots and lots of ways. But I am deeply grateful and will always be grateful to this church for having laid those kinds of foundations in my life. Robert Frost wrote a poem that summarized the almost casual way sometimes that we begin to take a certain direction in our life. And yet, from little decisions and tiny choices, something really substantial grows. It seemed to me decades ago that I was not making enormous choices as I chose which church I went to, as I started to learn to read my Bible. But I've seen over the years that it has made a great difference in my life. I'm praying it will make a difference in others. His poem is called The Road Not Taken. Let me read it to you. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other. It's just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Let's pray. We remember Heavenly Father, how Jesus told us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Blessed are those who are the meek. They will inherit the earth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give us, by your recreating power, you will give us hearts to walk that path. Help us to make choices. Form judgments and to be worthy of being judged. And to develop habits that make all the difference. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.